I'm acquainted with a young woman who recently graduated from university. She was raised here on the West Coast, and her passion is to protect the environment. Not long ago, she was asked a question, what would be the ideal scenario for your life? And she said, you know, the best possible scenario for my life would be one where I end up on the cover of some magazine with a caption, something along the lines of, she rescued the environment. According to New York Times columnist David Brooks, young people today have a far greater desire to become famous than young people of previous generations. So, for example, back in 1976, a survey was taken of young people asking them to rank 16 things in order of importance to their life, you know, as it related to their future goals. And becoming famous ranked 15 out of 16 for young people back in 1976, so second last. More recently, in 2007, young people were given a survey, and more than half of them said that becoming famous was one of the top goals of my life. A group of junior high girls were given a survey where they were given a list of professions and asked to rank them in order of preference. And nearly twice as many of these junior high girls indicated that they would rather be Justin Bieber's personal assistant than the president of Harvard University. Now, in fairness to those junior high girls, I'm sure that there are a lot of days when the president of Harvard would rather be Justin Bieber's assistant as well. But we live in a time when young people, more than ever before in history, equate greatness with becoming famous and a celebrity. The Apostle Paul, 2,000 years ago, lived in a world where people equated greatness with some kind of spectacular achievement. And so the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 13, puts forward an alternative, God-inspired definition of true greatness. When he writes, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, I don't know about you, but when I see someone, a native Canadian English speaker like my friend Matt over here, meet someone from, say, Germany, and then if Matt were to start talking to that German individual in perfectly fluent German, I would be really impressed. Maybe part of the reason for that is because I'm not very good at languages in general. But can you imagine someone being able to travel to any airport anywhere in the world and conversing with them in fluent, you know, languages of all kinds of, you know, all the peoples of the world? That would just, to me, be stunning. But the Apostle Paul says, look, if I were able to speak in every human tongue and every angelic tongue, but I didn't have love, I would be nothing. And then Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, if I had the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that could move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. Can you imagine having an aptitude for science that was so great that you were able to eventually crack the code on cancer? You were able to solve that riddle. You won the Nobel Prize. The Apostle Paul would say, even if you found the cure for cancer but had not love, you are nothing. And then Paul says in verse 3, if I give all that I possess to the poor and give my body over to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Imagine starting a company that becomes so wildly successful that it makes Lululemon seem like small time. And it eventually leaves companies like Facebook, Google, and Apple in the dust. And then you were to cash out your company and give all of your money to the poor, not just the interest, but the principal as well. The Apostle Paul would say, if you have not love, you are nothing. Back in the spring, if you were around, you may recall that we had a sermon series entitled True Greatness. And we were looking at Jesus's countercultural definition of greatness from the Gospels. And if you were here on a particular Sunday in May, you may have recalled how my pastor friend from St. Louis, Jack Eswine, took a little departure within the series, a little detour, and he drew our attention to 1 Corinthians 13, and he gave us the Apostle Paul's definition of true greatness. And it's interesting that Jesus's and Paul's definitions of true greatness actually harmonize in a singular word, love. We are entering the Christmas season, which is the one where we celebrate the greatest gift ever given, where the invisible God parts the curtain between heaven and earth, steps onto our world as one of us, as a human being in Jesus Christ. But the irony is that though this is the season to celebrate the greatest love gift ever, it can also be one of the busiest and most stressful times of the year. We have shopping to do, cards to send, parties and concerts to attend. We have meals to host with family, friends, and acquaintances. And ironically, though this is the season where we are celebrating the greatest love ever shown, it can also be the most difficult time of the year to love those right around us. And so we are in a series, Jason Biasi kicked it off last Sunday, on love, which, according to God, according to Jesus and Paul, is the greatest thing. And so let's look at 1 Corinthians 13. And as my friend Daryl Johnson often says before he reads the scriptures, let me say this. If you are physically able to do so, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Paul writes, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all that I possess to the poor and give my body over to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Now listen to Paul's definition of love, which you've likely heard at a wedding. Famous words. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Let's pray together. Living God, we thank you that you are here right now. And we pray that through the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit, you would enable our hearts through Paul's words to discern what is truly important versus what is secondarily important. And we pray that we would be so filled with your love that we would come to reflect your heart to others as we act in kindness and with patience and as we don't envy and as we are liberated to love as we have been loved. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. And so in this message, we're going to be looking at Paul's definition of love, or at least part of his definition of love, and review how love is patient and kind. But then we're going to zero in on the fact that love does not envy, and we're going to explore how we overcome envy so that we are liberated to love with God's love. So here in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul calls us to love using the Greek word agape. And as some of you would know, the word agape in the Greek refers to a kind of love that is not dependent on our emotions. It is a decision that we make. It is something that we will, where we commit to working toward the best interest of another human being, regardless of how we might feel about them. As Jason mentioned last Sunday, there are a variety of words in the Greek that are translated love into English. For example, there's the word phileo. Phileo refers to a brotherly or a sisterly kind of love. The city of Philadelphia means the city of brotherly love. There's the Greek word for love, storge, and this can refer to a kind of familial affection that we have for certain members of our family or certain pets, or our dog, our cat, our hamster perhaps. And then there is the Greek word for love, eros, from which we get the word erotic. And this, as you know, refers to romantic or sexual love. But the word for love that Paul uses here in 1 Corinthians 13 is the word agape. And it's a mindset. It's a kind of love that involves the will, that seeks the highest good for the people around us, regardless of how we feel toward them emotionally. And this is why Jesus said, agape, love your enemies. Because, you know, we can't automatically conjure up warm fuzzies towards some of our enemies, but we can certainly will what is in their best interest with God's help. This is why Jesus said, agape, or do good to those who despitefully use you. As one of my seminary professors points out, here in 1 Corinthians 13, you've got two words that serve as a kind of umbrella for everything else that follows. Paul says, love is patient and kind. That's the umbrella. And then Paul lists a series of things that love is not. And so in this message, I want to briefly review how love is patient and kind. We looked at this last Sunday, but let me just take a moment to review. When we are called to love patiently or to suffer long, we can do this because God has been patient with us. And when we recognize just how patient that God has been with us, there is something about that that enables us to be more patient with others. And then the Apostle Paul says, love is kind. Barry Corey is a friend of mine who is the president of a school in Southern California called Biola. It's a Christian university. As some of you would know, my dad passed away a couple of months ago, so I've been reflecting on his life and have been mourning his loss. And my friend Barry sent me something that he had written about his own dad, who was a Canadian, in the last moments of his life. It was a memory that my friend Barry had taken time to pen. This is what he wrote. Barry writes, I held the hand of the kindest man I ever knew, sitting by his bedside in silent reverence while he lay shrouded in sheets, bleached white. We were alone in a Boston hospital palliative care room, just the two of us, except for a hospice nurse occasionally interrupting the holy hush to adjust a drip or check a vital. Room 402 was sacred space. I looked at Dad that night as he looked at nothing, and I shook my head at the cruelty of cancer. After 3 years of potent drugs, radiation, wheelchairs, epidurals, and horrible pain that drove him to weeping, Dad never asked once, why me? When visitors walked into his room, even in his last days, he made them the honored guests. I thought about his kindness that night as the sounds of his irregular breathing softened. By morning, my father, the kind-hearted reverend, was dead. And Barry also wrote about how that night he remembered something from the time Barry was in his 20s. He was a Fulbright scholar, a student in Bangladesh doing some research. His father, Hugh Corey, was 68 years old, and his father came to visit him in Bangladesh. And Barry remembers how his father befriended a 21-year-old impoverished Bangladeshi man named Shamsul. Shamsul lived off of the back alley. And on his third day there, his dad took Shamsul's face in his grip And Barry said, I'll never forget this. And Barry said, I could anticipate exactly what Dad was going to say because I'd seen it before. He looked at Shamshul in the eyes and said, Shamshul, my friend, I love you. And Barry said, and then Shamshul took Dad's head and pulled it toward himself, and he softly kissed Dad on the forehead. And Barry said, I had seen my dad across the years show kindness and love to school teachers, to wayfarers, to disgraced pastors, to dentists, to attorneys, to tailors, and on and on. And then Barry wrote, my dad was not a commanding leader. He never started a company, never earned much money, never made the news, never held public office or wrote a book. No one would have thought to draft his Wikipedia page, but my father, Hugh Corey, was the kindest man I have ever known. And Paul would have said over Hugh Corey's life, truly great, truly great, truly great. And love is patient and love is kind. And then Paul says, love does not envy. And we're going to focus on this phrase today. Why do we envy other people? You know, it's not that we envy other people just because we don't have enough, because many of us have quite a bit by world standards, and yet we are still prone to envy. We envy others because we compare our lot with theirs, or something in their life with our life. And if we perceive that in this section of their life they're doing better than we are, we tend to envy them. We look at someone with a nicer car and we think, wow, I wish I had their car. Or, you know, a better house than we do. And we wonder, how can they afford that place here in Vancouver with the housing market the way it is? Or someone has a superior education to us. Or a higher paying job and we envy them. Or they're better looking than we are. Or they have a more attractive partner or a partner. Maybe we just want a partner. And we envy them. Or they have kids and we want kids, or they have better kids, better behaved kids, more accomplished kids than we have. Or they don't have kids anymore and we want that. Or they vacation in more exotic places. You ever struggle with envy? Does envy ever creep into your heart? If you're not sure, let me ask some questions. Don't answer out loud. Let me just read the questions and you can answer in the quietness of your heart. The dog's already answering. Are you ever upset when acquaintances advance educationally, professionally, or socially? Do you ever feel pain because of another person's success? Do you ever belittle the accomplishments, the talents, or the appearances of others? Are you ever tempted to badmouth or sabotage a person to whom you feel inferior or by whom you feel threatened? Are you ever secretly pleased when someone suffers a setback? And if you answered yes to one of these questions or more, you probably struggle with envy from time to time, but don't experience undue self-loathing because this is very, very common. According to social psychologist Maury Silver, and I quote, I can't imagine anyone who hasn't experienced envy at one time or another. To be human is to compare ourselves with others. In fact, this phenomenon is so widespread that someone has coined a phrase to describe this, comparatitis. We human beings suffer from comparatitis. Some of you, no doubt, went out to see the happy exhibit, the happy show, put on by Stefan Sagmeister, the artist. It was one of the biggest exhibits ever put on at the Vancouver Museum. And according to Stefan Sagmeister, who has studied the phenomenon of happiness a great deal, a study shows that if you are a typical person, you would rather be making $50,000 a year and your neighbors making just $25,000 than to be making $100,000 a year with your neighbors and those around you making $200,000 a year. Because there's something in our nature that wants to know that our lot is better than the lot of the people right around us. Compare Titus, envy, call it what you will. And so why do we human beings envy? Part of the reason we envy is because we human beings are self-absorbed. Robert Bellow, the great sociologist from the University of California at Berkeley, coined a phrase to describe the ethos of North Americans, us. And it's simply ontological individualism, kind of a jargony type of phrase. So let me try to explain it in simpler terms. A person who is experiencing ontological individualism, which is the characteristic of North Americans, according to Professor Bella, will say something like this at their subconscious level. I know I exist. I am quite certain that I am real and that I am alive. And I think you exist, but I'm not quite as sure. I am absolutely certain that I exist. I think that you are there, but I'm not quite as sure. And therefore, my needs and my preferences will be more important to me than yours. Ontological individualism. 1,500 years before Bella, the great theologian, St. Augustine, described the human condition with a Latin phrase, incurvatus in se, which means we human beings are curved in on ourselves. Our souls are bent in on ourselves. But Augustine taught that when we experience the love of God, something in us lifts and straightens. And instead of being so curved in on ourselves, we start to straighten, lift, and move outward toward God and in love toward our fellow human beings. And so when we experience the love of God, there's something about that that heals us. So we move outward toward God and toward people. And as we move in love toward people, we also seek to understand them. And as we seek to understand them, we are less likely to envy them. Some of you no doubt saw Justin Trudeau's acceptance speech when he was elected Prime Minister of our country a few weeks ago. And as you may recall, if you caught the speech, partway through, Justin said something like this. He said, I received a phone call from a head of state, didn't name the person. And this head of another country told me, congratulations, enjoy this moment because it's all downhill from here. Now, I'm sure this other head of state was partly talking tongue-in-cheek, partly joking, but I'm sure that he was also partly serious because, you know, Justin, when he was elected, I'm sure just was exultant, and rightly so, with his family. I mean, that is just something really special for Justin and his family, obviously. But I'm sure that shortly thereafter, he felt the weight of the world coming on his shoulders. And if you have ever been named the captain of a team or the partner of a law firm or the president or the CEO of this or that, you know that when you receive that appointment, you were filled with a sense of wonder and joy and perhaps disbelief. And it felt really good. But shortly thereafter, you just started to feel the weight of the responsibility. I mean, I've been named captain of a team. I became pastor here at a relatively young age. And when I became pastor here for, you know, a short while, it felt special. Hey, I'm the pastor of a church. I've wanted this for a long time, but I'm telling you, not long thereafter, the focus was, I got a job to do. I am not one to be envied. And it may be that you look at someone who seems to be so successful and you envy them, but if you understood the pressures and the anxiety they face, you would not envy them. You would empathize with them. Or maybe you see a family that seems like the perfect family, but if you got to know them and moved in love toward them and understood them and discovered that they have a deep concern for a certain member of their family that's not doing so well, instead of envying them, you would empathize with them. Or maybe you know someone with gobs of money who seems to have it all together, but you get to know them and you understand them and you discover that they have this battle with depression, or they have this illness that they have, or they fear contracting. You know, as a pastor, I talk to people from all kinds of different social backgrounds. And the longer I do this, and the longer I observe people, the more I am convinced that everyone has something, quote, something in their life or in their family life. That even for the prosperous, life is hard. And that no one is to be envied. No one, if you really understand them, is to be envied. And so as we are filled with the love of God, we move toward other people. We seek to understand them. As we understand their plight, instead of envying them, we are more likely to empathize with them. And as we really love someone and they succeed, we rejoice in their success. You have a child, and your child begins to take it to the stratosphere, and they begin to outshine you in some way. If you really love your child, you are rejoicing for them, with them. You love your sibling, or your friend, or your colleague, or your acquaintance, and they begin to advance in some sphere of their life. If you really love them, you'll be happy for them. You know, for some time, I was observing someone in my professional field from afar. Didn't know this person personally, but I was just astounded with how creatively productive this person was. And when I compared myself to this person, I thought, what's wrong with me? And I envied this person. But then our paths crossed and we became acquaintances. And they crossed again and we developed a friendship and now a close friendship. And as I came to understand this person and their life circumstance, I realized that they have a child who's experienced trouble and their heart is burdened for this child. I also came to discover that though this person is considered a star in certain circles, this person is also really humble and incredibly kind and generous. And so when this person succeeds now, I am really thrilled for the person. In fact, not long ago, not that the person needed it, but I opened a little door for this person and very glad to do so. When you grow to love someone, you seek to understand them. When you understand them, you're more likely not to envy them, but to empathize with them and rejoice in their successes. But what if, you say, what if the person who is your rival or your enemy is someone that you don't really know? What then? Jesus said, pray for your enemies. And he would also say, pray for your rivals. And so when I envy someone that I don't really know, that's kind of my rival or maybe even my enemy, I made it a practice to pray for that person. They're succeeding in some way. I envy them. I pray for them. I pray, God, please give them a humiliating disaster. Just kidding. I pray that God prospers them, blesses them. I don't always feel like praying this way, but I do. And you know what I find? That as I pray for God's goodness to be manifested in their life, my heart is drawn just a little bit closer to that person. And Jesus taught that where we invest, where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. And so if you're envying a rival or an enemy that you don't really know, pray for God's blessing upon them. And as you do, like is true for me, you'll find that you're kind of on their team through your prayers. And as they succeed, well, you have something to celebrate. And so as we experience God's love for us, we lift, we straighten. And instead of being so self-absorbed, we move out in love toward God and toward other people. We seek to understand them. We're less likely to envy them, more likely to empathize with them, more likely to rejoice in their successes, more likely to pray for them if they're our rivals. But as we understand something of God's incredible love for us, we also come to understand that God has a unique plan for our lives. And we embrace that plan. You know, if you've been around for the last 5-10 years, you know that one of the texts of Scripture that has been most important to my own heart is John 21. It's to the end of the Gospel of John. Jesus has already been crucified for our sins so that we might experience forgiveness on the Good Friday. And then on Easter Sunday, God raises him from the dead. And after Jesus has been raised from the dead, he's on a beach with some of his students, and he approaches Peter, a student that he's especially close to, and says, Peter, let's take a little walk together. And so they're walking along the beach, and another student named John is kind of tagging along not far behind them. And as they're walking, Jesus looks at his apprentice, Peter, and says, Peter, when you are old, someone else will dress you and take you where you do not want to go. And Jesus here is using cryptic code language to say, Peter, when you are old, you're going to die a martyr's death. And so Peter's head snaps back, and he says, what? And he turns around, and he looks at John. He's kind of irritated at John because John is tagging along and eavesdropping. He says, what about him? And Jesus says, what is that to you? You follow me. What is that to you? You follow me. And when I am tempted to compare my lot with someone else's path, and their path seems so much more favorable and successful and easy, I sense Jesus saying, what is that to you? You follow me. Duke Ellington, the jazz musician, put it best when he said, it's better to be a number one yourself than a number two somebody else. And when we understand God's unique and good call for our lives, we'll be less likely to compare and envy someone else's call. Let me close by asking this question. You know, Maury Silver, the social psychologist, as I cited, says that we human beings are prone to envy. It's in our very nature to compare. What about Jesus? Do you think that Jesus, the unique Son of God, was tempted to compare and envy? I think there is a clear answer in the book of Hebrews, where the writer says Jesus Christ was tempted in every way we were tempted. In every way. So think about Jesus as he was about to begin his earthly public ministry. He is led by God into the wilderness for 40 days, and he's tempted by the devil. And just to summarize the temptation, the devil was trying to coax Jesus into defining himself by what he did, by his ability to produce. You're really hungry, aren't you, Jesus? Why not turn these stones into bread? Jesus was being tempted to define himself by what he could do. And the devil also tempted Jesus to define himself by what he had. He said, Jesus, if you will just bow down and worship me just once, I will give you all the kingdoms of this world. And he was saying to Jesus, if you have all this power and influence, you'll be somebody. And Jesus was being tempted to define himself by what he had. And then Jesus was also being tempted by the devil to define himself by what others thought of him, his reputation. And so the devil says to Jesus, let's go to the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem. So they go up to the pinnacle of the temple, and the devil says to Jesus, Jesus, just swan dive off of the temple. And you'll be, you know, seemingly about to crash to the ground when God will dispatch his angels and they will swoop you up in their arms and your foot will not strike against the ground. Psalm 91, it's in the Bible. And Jesus was being tempted to define himself by what others thought about him, his reputation. And many of us, especially younger people, are tempted to compare ourselves to others and define ourselves by what we can do in comparison to others, what we have in comparison to others, how much respect we have, what kind of reputation we have in comparison to others. And then Jesus, at the end of his life, he's hanging on a Roman cross, absorbing our sins in his body, suffering in a way that none of us will ever have to suffer. And when he's on the cross, I bet he's being tempted to compare his lot to someone else's. I bet he's tempted to say to himself, why me? Why do I have to suffer like this? Why can't I have an easier path? What have I done? But Jesus does not succumb to this temptation. And when we are older, many of us, or maybe when we're younger, we'll go through some kind of suffering. And we'll be tempted to define ourselves in relation to someone else. and say, why can't I have an easier path? But if we will receive the love of God and invite Jesus Christ, the one who was completely open to God's love, to come and live his life through us, then we will find that, like Jesus, we will feel affirmed in our Father's love. We will trust his perfect plan for us. And we will grow into people who are patient, who are kind, who do not envy, who live in love. And that is the greatest thing. Let's pray together. We're heading into that season that for many of us is the busiest, most stressful time of the year. If you're like me and you tend to be self-absorbed and you tend to compare yourself with others, why not take this moment, as God surely is here, to say, God, please fill me with your love, that something in me will lift and straighten, that I might move outward toward you and toward other people in love, not comparing, not envying, but rejoicing with others in their success, praying for people, embracing the unique destiny you have for me. And will you help me become patient and kind? Will you help me overcome envy? You can talk to God about that right now in your heart. And it may be that you want to pray that you would be enabled by the Holy Spirit to love a particular person in your life in this season that may be difficult to love. Don't pray for them out loud if that's the case, but in the quietness of your heart, you can say, Lord, help me to love this person, and name them. Help me to love this person with the love I have first experienced with you. In the name of the Father who loves us, the Son who redeems us, and the Holy Spirit who is always with us. Amen.